We've been looking at Romans now for some time, and I have gone through the first section that dealt with the great doctrine of salvation that Paul sets forth in the first eight chapters. And we have looked at the relationship of Israel to the will and plan of God, and we've gone through several chapters there. Now we come to the third section in Romans that deals with Christian living. People get saved sometimes with a wrong impression about what the Christian life is all about. Sometimes they seem to think that now they're saved, all their problems are over, they can simply drift on to the gates of glory. It doesn't work that way. The Christian life is a warfare. It's a battleground. You have very severe enemies, very severe hardships to go through, trials. And those aren't accidents. That's what the Christian life is all about. And there's only one thing that the believer can do to get through that Christian life safely. And that is the word consecration. From chapters 12 on, Paul deals with Christian living, how you can survive in the Christian life, and what it means to live for Christ in a wicked world, facing a vicious enemy who desires to destroy you. It is not a peaceful saunter. In Romans chapter 12, Paul deals with this doctrine of sanctification. And in the first two verses, he gives us the major principle. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, here is the great principle that should govern the lives of every one of us. And Paul presents it in a manner of begging us to pay attention to this. I beseech you. He pleads with us to consider something extremely important. Now, I suppose everyone in this room knows at some time in his life that he has met a person who got saved at a very early age, and he'll tell everybody about it. But his life is a disgrace. His life is no testimony for God whatsoever. You all recognize that's inconsistent. That is not right. And so a good beginning is not the sum total of Christianity. It's just the beginning. The life that follows is extremely important. And so Paul is going to conclude his great epistle to the Romans with distinct meditations on consecration. What does it mean to consecrate yourself to God? Well, when they consecrated the temple in the Old Testament, they set it apart for God's use. Now, that is precisely what consecration is in the Christian life. It is not some ceremony. It is not some frame of mind. It is an act of consecration, giving yourself to God. You are giving yourself away. And that sounds bad for most people. I don't want to give myself away. I want to run things. I want to accomplish my purposes. I want to do things in this world. Now, Paul was not immune to those thoughts. He knew exactly where all that came. There's hardly any more driving personality in the New Testament than Paul. He had plenty of purposes that he wanted to see accomplished. But he understood supremely well what consecration is all about. The first step is to get rid of yourself and think of God. Now, that's a very simple thought, but it's one of the hardest things that you will ever do. All of us have within us the desire to gain self-fulfillment, to accomplish our own purposes, to do it our way. Every one of us knows exactly what that means. And to turn around and give yourself away to the hands of God, that he might accomplish his purpose, is something that does not come easy for anyone. It did not come easy for Paul either. But he knew exactly what he was talking about. And he begs the readers, by the mercies of God. We all understand that. We've received those mercies. It's blotted out the record that we have. It's cleansed us from sin. It's made us a child of God. We're in the family of God now. We understand that. By the mercies of God, did you respond positively to that kind of grace? That you do the only thing that is within your powers to do. You can't arrange providentially world conditions or even your own life. We're all the victims of circumstances, but we can present our bodies to Christ. And that word present is an aorist tense. That is what the Greek grammarians call point action. It is not a process. It's a once-for-all deed. Present forever your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart for God, acceptable to God. Anything that is unholy would not be acceptable, which is your logical service. Logical. Well, yes, if God sent his only begotten Son to the cross to die in your place, suffer infinite agony in that sacrifice, that you might live in the joys of heaven forever, very logical thing for us to do, to respond by presenting ourselves to God. Lord, here am I. Use me. There's not a bit of either uncertainty or doubt in that kind of a direction. And we understand the words, but applying them to our own heart and actually doing it is something entirely different. And so Paul gives you an added reason to do something here in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. You understand we live in the midst of enemy territory, a wicked world that surrounds us that would drag us down from God, away from our faith, into the depths of sin and degradation, if it has anything to do with it. But God despises that. That cannot be an offering to him. The world is unclean and will never be an offering to God. God must absolutely rebuild and transform the world to make it an eternal habitation. But be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind, making your mind different. Our thinking processes are not good. They run in the wrong directions. They tend downward instead of upward. And that's not going to automatically change just because you have received God's forgiveness. That is warfare. And you are actively engaged in transforming, renewing your thinking processes so that they do not run in the old pathways. They do not run in worldly directions. They run instead according to the scriptures, in the direction of God and His will, the fulfillment of His word and service. These are foreign to the old nature. The old nature thinks of old sins that beckon. Now, friends, this is something that is laid out here as the normal task for every believer. This is not addressed to super saints. It's not addressed to the apostolic company. Brethren, believers, those who share faith in Christ, and this exalted calling is here presented before every born-again Christian. This is what God desires of us, that we give ourselves to Him, that we distinctly refuse to be jammed into the mold of the world, but instead, we walk with God on His pathway, in His direction, and we so walk forever. There is no looking back, no desire for the things of the past. It's gone as far as the believer is concerned. It's over. Now, there's a new pathway. A walk with God upward, a difficult climb. We need grace for that. But it's a choice that must be determined and final. Now, from there on in that chapter, he gives you the application of that great principle. How in the world can we accomplish this? And Paul deals with it a point at a time. In verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." All right. In the application of this great principle, what is the perfect will of God for our life? What is that pathway that He expects us to walk? All right. Point number one. It's humility. Not to think of ourselves as better than we are. Now, there are many Christians that are puffed up. They're proud that they're saved. They're proud that they're better than other people. And that's a wrong direction, friend. Humility is recognizing that we have no virtue, no value in the sight of God that He should pay attention to us at all. He can get along very well without the existence of any of us. But we desperately need Him. And so our thinking should be in the train of humility, walking humbly with God, not telling God what we think He ought to be doing, not telling God that we want this and that and the other along a pathway that is just temporal. God has the right to tell us what pathway we are going to walk and what's going to be along that pathway that we may need. Some things pleasant and some things unpleasant. But we need them all, or they would not be there. God directs the lives of His children. God orders the steps of a good man. It's not an accident. God is doing it. You say, well, you know, there are hard places that I sure wish I could get around. Yes, there are hard places. And every one of them that we encounter is there for a reason. The reason is we need it. We need it to come to a perception of who God is and what His will is for us and how we can walk that pathway by His grace and by His power. Now, God deals faith to every person. The faith that you have in Christ is not something you work up. It's something that comes as a response to God's grace that is in your heart. And you learn to walk by faith, not seeing all the pathway. Sometimes only the next step. By faith, you must take that step and keep walking. Secondly, unity. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. Every one, members, one of another. Now here is a blessed thought for us all. We're all in the same boat. We're all fighting the same battle. We're all traveling the same pathway. And we can help one another along the way. That is a great privilege. Now, the body of Christ is as varied and diverse as we could imagine. I have been privileged to travel in a good many places in this world. And I've seen Christians in different places that have greatly impressed me. Some of them very different from what we have here in this culture. But the culture doesn't make a Christian. The new birth makes a Christian. The presence of God in the life, the allegiance to Christ, that is what's involved. And I've had the joy of talking to people in obscure places who love the Lord from the heart and who sometimes don't have all the advantages that we have in this country, but who have a sincere relationship with God that is profound. The culture of America tends to cause us to think of worldly goods, things. We're surrounded with things all the time. And that's not necessarily good for us. In some ways, it's harder to bear than the other extreme. Poverty, sometimes starvation. I've seen people in very humble circumstances that have a tremendous testimony for God. In circumstances none of us would care to exchange with. But they're singing God's praises. They're walking a difficult pathway by His grace. And they're rejoicing in the power and love of God. I've seen some of that in this country too. I have talked to people in hospital beds where they are not going to get out of it. And they're quite at peace. They've left behind all their material goods. There's nothing they can take with them. But they have God. And they have a serene confidence that He will keep His promise. Friends, we've got to recognize that everything that we have in this world, we will leave one day. There's nothing we're going to take with us. God is all sufficient. He is all you need, now and forever. And God gives us many other gifts to enjoy, temporary gifts. And we tend to look at them with greater appreciation than we do God Himself. We need to recognize what Paul is saying here. We need to think soberly about life. Life is not possessions. It's not a house and property, cars and things. All those are just transitory distractions. We're on a pathway that leads out of this world to a realm vastly greater. And we need to be very sure what we are doing and where we are going and why. In verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, what's the third category? Service. We are here to serve God. We're not here to have fun. We're not here to enjoy life. We're here to serve the ruler of the universe. Now, there are many different ways we can do that. And so, we have differing abilities. God gives different portions of grace to different people. But now, whatever we have, whatever my gift is, we can all say, God must get the benefit of that gift. And so he picks out examples here. If it is a gift of dealing with the prophetic scriptures, why then that's God's calling. That's one of the gifts that I happen to have. And it's my ministry to expound the scriptures, to unfold the prophetic word. That is his calling for me. And I've given myself to that, everlastingly studying scripture. I'm going through it again, just digesting and devouring what is there. And that is my life. It's something that I'm committed to. Well then, let's prophesy according to the proportion of faith. You've got to trust God to open up his word to you. You've got to trust God to enable you to see in Scripture what you need to see. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. There are many different ways of serving God. The pastorate is just one. There are countless ways of serving God. In a church, as a Sunday school teacher, as a layman who is serious in serving Christ in the church, in visitation, all kinds of things. But then your calling may be away from the church, in a business, or in home, wherever God has put you. That is his calling for you. You need to seek his face that you may minister well to his glory, to the benefit of all the people who know you. Or in teaching, concentrate on teaching. For years I was engaged in teaching. And I know what it is to keep up a class roll and to have an assignment and to see to it that it's done all through a semester's labor. That's a ministry to God if it's done for him. But there are countless teachers in this world who don't intend to serve God. They're there to earn a salary. They're there to accomplish some human goal. But when it's given of God, it's a sacred calling and a sacred task. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Now, I've known Christians who were not called to the ministry, but they were tremendous exhorters. They were individuals who would just get fired up about the opportunity to serve God. The open door before them, just exhort people to go through it. That's marvelous. That's wonderful. That's a gift that is not limited to the ministry. That's a gift that can be useful everywhere to serve God. Or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. For some people, they have much of this world's goods, and their ministry can definitely be in giving. They have much to give. Well, then, let's do it with simplicity, naturally, not through public show. I remember always one of the first churches I preached in was a little country church. And there was a dear old saint in that church who obviously loved the Lord. But every time the plate was passed, he would take out his wallet and he'd get a bill out and shake it out to be sure it was all in straight. Everybody would know he was putting greenbacks in, not just change, you know. And he put it in, you know, like it was a gold brick. Well, it was funny, you know. It was not exactly appropriate, but he was giving, and it was to the Lord. Well, friends, we have to recognize what we do in giving. The important thing is that God sees it, not that anybody else does. And we have to recognize that that's a ministry. When you give something to the Lord, you're doing something that can be a blessing to His people, a furtherance to His work, and He accepts that. But, as He says, do it with simplicity, a simple thing, not a big show. Or he that ruleth with diligence. Yes, there are administrative responsibilities that are given to Christians, whether in business or in the church. Different things that they must look over and supervise and so on. Well, then, be diligent. Don't be one that just lies around letting things drift. If you have responsibilities, then react to them with diligence. Be as zealous and determined in your position as you can be. Or he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And there are definite times when the believer is confronted by a difficult situation, and someone is involved that has done wrong and has harmed people, and it's easy to get a brickbat out and to prepare to hit him over the head, you know. But there are times when we need to show mercy to those who have done wrong and have repented. And he says, show mercy with cheerfulness. And that is the Greek word hilarious, with hilarious joy. I don't know. We don't usually think of being merciful as hilarious. But I mean, that's what the word says. We ought to rejoice. It ought to be a grand and happy occasion that we can show mercy. For most Christians, they haven't thought of it that way. They try not to be grudging about the matter, but hilarious? Somehow that doesn't sound real. But that's what the word says. We ought to be joyful in opportunities of showing mercy. That's something to think about. Let love be without dissimulation. We've got to love from the heart. Why? Because God loves us that way. We're enfolded to the heart of God in the love of Christ. And we need to love that same way toward others. Love with kind affection. Friends, love is one of the hard things that we have to do. And oh, yes, it's easy for a young couple to fall in love. It's easy to fall out of it, too. But love that God speaks of is the eternal kind. It's never going to change. It always desires the best for each believer. And each of us need to desire the best for each those we know. God does it perfectly. Unfortunately, we don't do it perfectly. In honor, preferring one another. Yes, it's always a pleasure to see a good friend receive honor. But some people who are not good friends get honored also. Christians sometimes have a rather odd feeling about this. But according to what he says, we should prefer one another. Prefer that the other fellow gets the advancement. Prefer that the other one hits the gold mine. We don't usually think that way. We think it'd be nice if we did. But the word says we ought to prefer others to get the good things in life. Because, friends, The good things in life are minor details. What we are getting out of life is God. The things don't matter at all when you understand this. You're going to leave all those things here. But God, you are not going to leave. He's waiting for you. And we got to recognize that in our lives. Things are unimportant. God is everything. And that takes a readjustment of all our thinking processes. Not slothful in business. If you have work to do, do it diligently. Be a zealous worker. Fervent in spirit. That word fervent is the word boiling hot. Boiling hot in the spirit. God doesn't like lukewarm Christians. He doesn't like Christians that are just so-so. He wants people to be fervent in their love for Him. Fervent in the spirit. That's certainly something we should work on. Serving the Lord. That word serving is the word to serve as a slave. Slaving for the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I rarely think of service for Christ in the sense of slavery. I think of something that to me is enjoyable. I enjoy serving Christ. But there are times when the work is not that joyful. And I tend to forget then. But here he's telling you, we need to be serving like a slave. The slave in the ancient world didn't punch a clock. He was on duty 24 hours a day. He was there to accomplish what the will of his master was. And here he's saying, slaving for the Lord. You don't serve the Lord by punching a clock either. It's full time. All the time. No interruption is ever an imposition. It's the will of God. And that's hard to swallow. There are so many people who love to derail what we are trying to do. Obstructions along the pathway. We'd like to get rid of them somehow. But no, they're God's pathway. They are why we are here. Our impact upon them is extremely important. And so we're slaving for the Lord all the time. On duty and off duty. It never changes. Rejoicing in hope. The Christian ought to be a happy person because he has a hope in Christ and Christ will never fail you. We're traveling a pathway that leads to glory, endless ages of joy. That ought to be something we are aware of and keep pursuing with persistence, rejoicing in that hope that he sets before us. There is nothing in this world that should discourage us. There is no defeat that should get us down. Why? Because we are rejoicing in Him, in the hope of His triumph, in the hope of His success in our life, and He will not fail. Patient in tribulation. All the trials come. You can't escape them. They dog your steps. Difficulties, hardships. I mean, everyone has his share. Well, that shouldn't change anything. Patiently walking the pathway. God has chosen the best possible pathway for you. It may not seem so, but He has done that. And so we need to patiently walk that pathway. There are difficulties. There are hard places. He is with us every step of the way. And we must patiently keep on keeping on, walking that pathway, never giving up, never turning aside, but patiently enduring. Continuing constant in prayer, making prayer a habit of life, like breathing. Friends, we don't pray enough. We may all have set times of prayer. The set times are not enough. That's one reason why emergencies arise, to bring to our attention the fact that we need God's help now. We ought to be aware of that ahead of time. We ought to be praying that way all the time. We need him every hour, not just once in a while. If everything is going well right now, look out. There's an ambush waiting for you. You can be sure of that in this world. The devil is not about to forget you're here. He's got a club waiting for you. Always, we should be constantly praying that God may accomplish his will through us, that he will triumph, that he will work out the difficulties to his glory according to his perfect will. We must not forget that. Then in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. There needs to be a generous spirit in believers. You hate to run into a miser who's just got it all in his clutches and he doesn't want to let a penny go. He's just, everything is for himself. It's disagreeable to run into somebody like that. But there's a little bit of that in all of us. We all tend to be hanging on to things. And so we need to recognize giving is a great and wonderful opportunity. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, giving others from your possessions, that's a wonderful thing to do. Because, friends, in the long run, only those things you give away are you going to keep. When you give them away, God sees and he never forgets. When you clutch them to yourself, you know, you're going to let go of them someday. But there's no reward for that. Giving is a good spirit for every Christian to remember. And then, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's one of the hard ones. It's very difficult to receive discrimination from people, bitter words, sometimes literal curses. It's very difficult to endure that and have a sweet spirit. That takes grace, grace from God. And so he says, bless people. Don't curse them. Not even if they richly deserve it. Friends, all of us deserve it. But God blesses us. And for those we encounter who are reprehensible individuals, wish them well anyway. Bless them anyway. They will be astonished because they don't expect it. Why should you desire good for them? They haven't done anything for you. But you wish them well anyway. And believe me, they'll think about that one. That's different. And they need to see that difference. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Yes, share the joys of others. That's one of the pleasant aspects of the Christian life. If someone has good fortune, rejoice with them. Be happy because they're happy. We can do that with good conscience. Rejoicing in the benefits of others. And weep with them that weep. Yes, share the sorrows as well. The sorrows are the hard places. But you can reach out a hand of comfort and encouragement. It's all right, do it. Even if it is difficult, do it anyway. Because it's a ministry that is oftentimes essential to those who are sorrowing. Sometimes the sorrow is greater than they can bear, and they are bowed down with it. Reach out to help. Pray for them. Do all you can to lighten the load. God is watching. He is aware. Whether anyone else cares or not, he sees what you are trying to do. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. This is, have a sympathy toward all people. Recognize that they have burdens just as you do. They are traveling a difficult pathway just as you are. And be able to reach out to them with unity of spirit and pray for them and help them and encourage them along the pathway. in verse 17, recompense, repay to no man evil for evil. Don't get in the habit of paying the wicked back for their evil deeds. Whenever you do that, you put yourself on a level with a lost person. And they say, well, I was justified. He's just the kind of bum that I am. And I wonder, is he right? But when someone does harm to you, and you pay them back with kindness, that is hard for them to swallow. They would never do that themselves. How can you do that? They haven't got an answer to that. But you do have a Christian testimony, and they know that's different. That is one of the most powerful testimonies that any Christian can deliver, to repay wrong with kindness. The Lord Jesus did it all the time. You think of the ministry of Christ, and it was a succession of those things. But boy, we don't do it very often. We need to cultivate the habit. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That means be a respectable citizen. Don't run with a vicious crowd and have people wonder what kind of testimony you have. Walk with good people. Live a life that is beyond question. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That, if it's possible, is definitely there for a purpose. There are some people who are just vicious. They're going to be nasty. They're going to make life difficult for you. There's not a thing you can do about it. But as much as lies in you, don't you be the problem. Don't you repay evil for evil. As much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, that's a very important thing for us to remember. As Christians, we don't go around hunting for people who have harmed us and try to pay them back. That's not our business. It's the way the world acts. Remember that sweatshirt that has the sign on it? I just get even. And that's the world. Just get even. No matter what it costs. Friends, that's not our motto. Our motto is remember Christ. The world gave him nothing but sorrow. The world gave him nothing but persecution. And he gave his life to the world. That's a staggering example. He is not asking us for anything but what he already did. And we have to remember that. Don't avenge yourselves. If there's wrong done, commit it to God. He will even out all the accounts. He will repay every debt. He is just and perfect in his dealings. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that's a strange image that he uses there. Well, in the ancient world, if a person was a real enemy and had lived for your defeat, the most wonderful way of repaying him would be to take a bucket of live coals and heap it over him. That would be an appropriate response. So I think it's to be taken literally, not symbolically. But he says, if your enemy hungers, if he's in serious need, provide for his needs. Help him out. Give him something that he doesn't expect. That will absolutely overwhelm him. If he's been nasty to you, if he's been unkind to you, and here you come giving him presents and doing nice things for him, you know, that absolutely shakes his whole world to pieces. How can you be doing that? Why would you be doing that? Well, you have a good answer. It's because of Jesus Christ, who loved you when you were an enemy, and made you a dear child of God by His grace. That's a testimony he needs to hear. Friends, don't respond in the flesh. Respond in the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God control your life in this world, which is what the whole chapter has been about. You can't live the Christian life by steely determination. You can't live it by drawing upon inner strength. You haven't got any. You live the Christian life because the Spirit of God is within you, calling to your attention the magnificent gift of the Lord Jesus Christ that overwhelms all that's wrong in our life and gives us hope for an eternity with God. And only the Spirit of God can give you that grace within. Friends, the whole of life is to be lived for Christ. All of it belongs to Him. And when we live for Him, He turns it about that He will live for us forever. And He is preparing that place already. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, there are some here who need to consecrate their lives to God. A definite act of giving yourself into the hands of God. You've held on. There are individual things you're still clutching. But He deserves it all. In this quiet moment, would you put it on the altar? Anything He has called to your attention, would you give it to Him and say, "Here it is, Lord. I want Thee. I want Thy will. I want Thy pathway. You may have it all." O Lord, help us as Thy children to walk humbly with Thee. Help us that we may indeed give ourselves into Thy hands, knowing that Thy love will never let us go, knowing that Thou wilt care for us and bring us to Thyself and set before us an eternity of joy and service and fellowship with Thee. Help us, Lord, to begin now. For Jesus' sake. Amen.